If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. With a little help from Ricola, I'm going to read the entire chapter for you this morning. Genesis chapter 5. This is God's authoritative and unerring word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam had lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, Father, help us to hear your word, to believe it, to receive it with joy, and to learn from it what we should and must learn. And Father, use your word this morning in a powerful way to change us, to conform us to Christ, and to draw us to yourself. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, birth announcements for anyone are a big deal. If it's your child that is being born, or a family member of yours, or a close friend, a birth announcement is meaningful because it's a part of your family. It's a part of your story. And in the Bible, the birth of children is taken with utmost seriousness. And in fact, some of the most profound words of prophecy in Scripture are spoken either in anticipation of a particular birth or spoken in conjunction with a particular birth. And without a doubt, you can trace all of this seriousness about the birth of children in the Bible. You can trace it all the way back to the promise that is given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, wherein God promised to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the Savior himself would be born, the deliverer would come through the line of the woman, through the seed of the woman. All of this great emphasis that is placed on the birth of children, all of this emphasis in the Bible that is placed upon genealogies can be traced to that very first gospel promise in Genesis 3. And we see that promise being fulfilled in the godly line of Seth through Noah, and then from Noah through his son Shem. So what we have before us today is at one level a list of names, yes, just like any genealogy is a list of names. But don't ever call it just a list, because this is so much more than just a list. This is so much more than just a list of people who lived and died, because each name represents the unfolding of God's salvation promise. Each name announces that God will keep His promise, that He will not fail to save His people from their sin. So what do we learn from this genealogy, from this list of names? Oftentimes, the genealogies in Scripture, we see them coming and we sigh and we say, oh, it's one of those genealogies and I can't pronounce half the names anyway. We'll skip forward to the good stuff. And I understand that impulse. If you try to do kind of a read through the Bible in a year program, and when you come upon and it's the morning and you're really needing something comforting that day because you can already tell it's going to be a bad day, and you find that you're reading that day as a genealogy, don't you just go, ugh? Well, hopefully today will help us to see that those genealogies are far more than just a list. As we look at this particular genealogy, let us first consider the image which still remains. The image which still remains. I would ask you to look again at the first two verses of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, don't those words take you right back to Genesis chapter 2? When God, in that intra-Trinitarian dialogue, says, let us make man in our own image. And so He makes man, male and female, in His image. Well, these words take us right back to that place. And it's an important reminder. Because what we've already seen in chapters 3 and 4 have reminded us about the tragedy of sin. We've seen Adam and Eve rebel against God. We've seen Cain murder his brother and refuse to repent and harden his heart and pity himself and go out basically shaking a fist at God. We've seen his own descendants continue until we get to that one descendant, Lamech, a different Lamech than we read about just a moment ago. But that one descendant, Lamech, who boasts about his violence, that he killed someone simply for insulting him. And we begin to despair in that and to say, oh, look what sin has done, and we still see it all around us and it's gotten worse. We are reminded here once again that God has created mankind in His image, that there is nothing else like humanity, that only men and women bear the imprint of God's image upon them. And so that list of names that we read about in chapter 5, yes, is a reminder of the tragic consequences of sin with that repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. It gets a little bit depressing, does it not? Even as I was reading that, were you getting the cadence in your mind? You know, a few words, and he died. Boom, 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 and he died. Boom, 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 and he died. It's like a sad march, isn't it? And it truly is. But let us not forget that these same people who lived and died are nevertheless still in the image of God. I mean, when you get to verse 5, we see Adam. And after Adam lived, and after he had fathered many sons and daughters, we're told, and he died. And it's that reminder in verse 5 here of chapter 5 that we go back to the sentence that was pronounced upon Adam, that when you sin, you'll die. And though God was merciful to extend his life for many years, and though God was merciful to give him many sons and daughters and a line that was going to point the way towards the Messiah, these were all acts of mercy and patience on God's part. Nevertheless, the sentence was still passed. Adam died. It stops us in our tracks because we remember that God made Adam in his own image and likeness. We remember how God made Adam just a little lower than the angels, how he crowned him with dignity. We remember how God made Adam his vice regent on the earth and gave him charge over all that he'd made. Adam and then his wife, his co-image bearer, were glorious things. Nothing else in creation like them until they rebelled, until they committed treason against their Lord and Maker, and they became sinners. And yet what did not change, though it is broken in many ways, the imprint of God is still upon us. The image of God is upon every person you know and don't know. The imprint of God's image is on every one of your neighbors. The imprint of God's image is upon the person who has hurt you most in this life. The image of God is born by your greatest enemy in this life. The image of God is born upon people in nations who perhaps you would want to despise for one reason or another. People who maybe you might have an impulse to marginalize. They bear the image of God. Why do we resist violence against the innocent? Because they bear the image of God. Why do we seek to protect life in the womb? Because they are persons who bear the image of God. It is true for all of humanity, and it remains true to this day. So as we read these names of all of these men throughout all of these years who lived and then died, let us not forget that even though our life story will read similarly, so-and-so lived and so died, let us not remember that this has not changed this wonderful reality of the image that still remains upon us, God's own image. Secondly, consider the life which is worth living. The life which is worth living. In recent years, a great deal of books and seminars and conferences have been dedicated to the issue of happiness. Why aren't we happy? How can you be happy? What does it even mean to be happy? What is happiness? And please don't misunderstand. I'm pro-happiness, by the way. I'm very pro-happiness. I think happiness is good. I feel like I need to remind some of you of that every once in a while. If you've had personal conversations with me, I just want you to know I am pro-happiness. I think happiness is a good thing. And yet I do find it ironic that people living in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, arguably, are producing now more material than I'm sure has ever been true about in the history of the world about how to get happy. The richest nation on the planet is having to try to figure out how to be happy. That ought to tell us something, I think. In 2018, 1,200 Yale University undergrads, okay, 1,200. Now, to put that in perspective, Yale University has fewer than 5,000 students, undergrads, close to 4,000, 4,200 undergrads, 1,200 of them enrolled in a single class on happiness. To put that in more perspective, that made it the most popular class in the history of Yale University, the class on happiness. In 2006, the same thing happened at Harvard, where a very large percentage of student undergrads enrolled in a class on happiness. They had to keep repeating it because it was then and remains today. This was a university founded in the 1600s. The most popular class in the history of Harvard. What's going on with this? Happiness is big business. We want to be happy. And could it be that the reason, or at least one of the reasons, why happiness seems to be so elusive for us prosperous Westerners is because we have detached the feeling of happiness from the acquisition of genuine meaning and purpose? Is it even possible for men and women who are created in the image of God to find any happiness unless they have found substantial meaning? And can they find substantial meaning unless they are rooted deeply in God, their Maker? The great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy observed that his life, though outwardly prosperous in every imaginable way, became unbearable to him precisely because as he looked at his life, it seemed to be without meaning. He wrote this in his little book, A Confession. Quote, "My question, the one that brought me to the point of suicide when I was 50 years old, was a most simple one that lies in the soul of every person from a silly child to a wise old man. It is the question without which life is impossible, as I had learnt from experience. It is this: what will come of what I do today or tomorrow? What will come of my entire life? Why do I live? Why do I wish for anything or do anything? Or, expressed another way, is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of the death that awaits me? Is my life anchored to anything so meaningful that it will last beyond my life? Or have I anchored myself and rooted myself into things that are so lacking in any objective meaning that it will be gone at the moment of my death?" I don't know if any of you, this has been a few years back, but if any of you had a chance to see or at least see a repeat of Tom Brady's interview on 60 Minutes that he did after his third Super Bowl win. Y'all know who Tom Brady is, right? He is the quarterback of the New England Patriots, who, by the way, lost to the Kansas City Chiefs just a week ago, and all God's people said. Okay, enough of that. This is not about football, people. Come on. But it was an interesting interview. Just on the heels of his third Super Bowl win, he said this: "People probably look at me and say, 'You've done it. You've reached your goal.' Me? I think there's got to be more than this. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be." The interviewer then asked Brady, "So what's the answer?" You know what Tom Brady said? "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." You know, you can be the very best at your profession, known around the world, fabulously wealthy, and you can have your own supermodel, and still say, "I don't know what any of this means." Do you see the words on the pages of the Bible before you? Do you see that regular repetition? "And then he died, and he died, and he died." We see those words repeated. We begin to feel the weight and the sadness of those words, the reality that they represent. "And he died, and he died, and he died." And then something quite remarkable happens. That sad repetition of the dying is interrupted by the name of one Enoch. Enoch, we are told in verse 22, walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I was just getting into the practice. I was just getting this rhythm down, and he died, and he died, and he died. And Enoch comes along, and he was not, for God took him." Now, we see that Enoch did not experience physical death. And don't ask me what it looked like for God to take him. I don't know, and you don't know, and nobody you've seen on TV who says they know, they don't know either. Enoch's miraculous departure from this present life is not to be understood as some sort of divine quid pro quo, as though if you walk with God enough, you get the Enoch way out. No. Enoch's miraculous departure from this present life is extraordinary, and it is to be understood as extraordinary. The Bible does not expect us to think, "This is a good way out if you're good enough." No, no. This was miraculous, strange, unusual. because the lesson to be learned from Enoch, although there is something powerful to be learned, as we're going to see in just a moment, about his miraculous departure, the more immediate lesson lies not in his mysterious departure, but in his exemplary life. Enoch walked with God. Those words should arrest us. They appear there in that description of Enoch in verses 22 through 24. That little clause, Enoch walked with God, appears twice in that brief little description. And as we read this, you can already tell the genealogy itself is very, very spare of details, isn't it? The person is named. One descendant is named. Had other sons and daughters, and he died. So spare of details. And even the description of Enoch is very, very spare of details. And so when it does give us a detail, particularly a detail that's different from any of the other descriptions, we are meant to pay close attention. Because not only are we told that Enoch walked with God, we're told that he walked with God twice. We're told that twice. It is a big red flag waving and getting our attention and saying, do you see something here that's different? Now, this is not to say that the other people in that line or the other people listed were somehow ungodly. We're going to find out, for instance, that Noah was a man who walked with God. But the fact that Enoch is described twice in this brief description as a man who walked with God, I think at least indicates that the godliness of Enoch was something quite special in his generation. That Enoch was characterized by a walk with God that was exemplary. That Enoch lived a life worthy of imitation. That his godliness was worth remembering. And because of that, his life was rooted in meaning, in a purpose that was objective. You see, we can attach ourselves to purposes that might feel good to us and might feel satisfying, but objectively they have no meaning whatsoever. Likewise, you may be hearing this and thinking, gosh, walking with God, that doesn't feel like anything purposeful at all. I'm not interested in that. But it doesn't change the fact that it's the most meaningful thing that can be said about you. It may sound completely unattractive and something that you're not interested at all, but it is the very thing that you need. Because it is that reality that matters above all other realities into which we ought to be fully rooted. It's like Augustine said of the Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee. Enoch walked with God. The clause walked with God points to the fact that the godliness of the Old Testament saints was not some kind of a harsh, legalistic thing. The devotion of the Old Testament saints, the godliness, the piety of the Old Testament saints had the same warmth as the godliness that we see held before us in the New Testament. It had the same warmth and intimacy of anything we're taught in the New Testament. So after Enoch, we're going to see that Noah was a man, for instance, who walked with God. Abraham, we're going to see, was called the friend of God. Isn't that a great thing to be called? Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, we are told, spoke to God as one friend speaks to another. This is the life that is worth living. As we look at the repetition, and he died, and he died, we are reminded that you can go through this life and do many things, but when it comes right down to it, what's worthy ultimately to be put down on paper long after you're gone is, did she walk with God? Did he walk with God? And you know what? You can go through this life materially poor, socially on the margins, struggling. You can go through this life without a supermodel and live a life worthy of imitation. You can have a common job, a common pay. You can struggle financially. You can struggle with your health physically every single day. You can feel rotten physically every day. You can struggle with your emotions every day. You can be someone that the world would have no use for or little use for, and walk with God. In the annals of time, the way the Bible describes it, at least up to this point, Tom Brady wouldn't even get a mention. But people who we've never heard of could have their names emblazoned as one who walked with God. This is the life worth living. Finally, consider the names which tell God's story. The names which tell God's story. There in those last verses, 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now again, we have an interruption in the pattern there, don't we? And what is told? Noah, this man that we will see is a man like Enoch who walked with God, at one point becoming the only godly man on the planet. His father, Lamech, speaking probably by the Holy Spirit, says this of his son, "Out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief." And isn't that exactly what Noah is? He is a forerunner of the Messiah. The one who, through his labors, makes a way through the wrath of God, makes a way through God's judgment, and brings all of those who are with him through that judgment safe. Is this not what Jesus did for us? That on the cross, he led us through the waters of God's wrath and brought us safely to the other side. So we are reminded here that these names tell a story. They tell a story. Quick sidebar. Over the years, scholars have debated back and forth about the nature of this genealogy and the other genealogies in the Old Testament. Did Moses, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, did he intend to give us an exhaustive account of every single name in the generation, or were they summed up for various reasons? Now, it would not have been unusual, particularly at that point in world history, for only certain names to be selected and put within the genealogy. It's also interesting to note that oftentimes numbers carry theological weight in the Bible. The number 3, the number 7, the number 12, and the number 10 at various times is an important number in the Bible. And we see here that there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah. There are 10 generations listed in the genealogy of Shem in chapter 11. And so you have 10 generations before the flood and 10 generations after the flood. So is that just the Holy Spirit passing along to us a genealogy that's not intended to be understood as every single name or more representative? Well, there's cases to be made for either one. I will say this, that either way, it has no bearing upon the truthfulness or inerrancy of the passage itself. What matters is, what is the Holy Spirit intending to pass along through his human writer? The point is that we have a genealogy that is complete. Whether it includes every single name or not, it is complete in the sense that it gives us a full picture of the generations. The other thing that we have to look at is this strange issue of the long lives, the longevity of these, what are oftentimes referred to as the antediluvians. Don't you like that? Use that at lunch today. And you don't even have to say you got it from me. Just say, you know, as you consider the antediluvians, and people will be very impressed. Antediluvian, before the flood. Okay? So these people before the flood had extraordinary long life spans. And some people have said, well, that's not to be taken literally, but really those long lifespans are simply to cover their whole kind of their whole line. Well, I disagree with that very clearly, because I think that what we have in the straightforwardness of the language, as well as when we come to Enoch and Noah, those lifespans are meant to be taken not representative of a whole family line, but personal to those men. And so the best option is to understand those long, long 900 plus year lifespans. We're to understand those literally. And we're to understand that the world was a different place before God's judgment in the flood. In fact, you can take from the creation account and the flood account, you can see where the Bible indicates in language that doesn't conform to contemporary scientific canons, but it's language that still makes it quite clear that even the atmosphere changed in the judgment of God through the flood. And what we see immediately after the flood is lifespans begin to quickly contract. And I would say that that's a part of God's judgment. That is a part of God's judgment. I would also say that the long lifespans prior to the flood were a part of God's purpose to help preserve His Word. Because think about it. You had all of these generations. I mean, how many generations are in a 900-year lifespan? And so you had all of these generations hearing the oral tradition of God's Word passed down, with all of these previous generations making sure that it's passed down accurately, and that my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is still repeating it accurately. It's a wonderful way that God used these lifespans, I believe, as a means to preserve the reliability of His Word to us. End of sidebar. Now let's get personal. As many of you know, my dad died about 2.5 years ago. And after his funeral, the church where we held the service hosted a very lovely lunch for us, all of the family and the friends that had gathered there. And I sat at a table with my mom and my wife, and right across from me was one of my dad's cousins, someone I'd never met before. I knew who she was because some years earlier, she had completed a very long, years-long process of research into our genealogy through my dad's family. And so my dad had mailed me some information, a published thing that she had completed on our family, as well as some other paperwork. And you look at some of it, and it's just name after name after name on these long charts with dates, just names and dates, names and dates, names and dates. And then she has other published work that goes further into all these details. And it was fascinating to talk to her. She's a brilliant woman. And she began to just tell me all of this stuff. She traced our family back to 16th century Scotland. And turns out she had traced us back to the Scottish Covenanters. And if you ever want to read some wonderful church history that will make your Presbyterian liver quiver, read about the Scottish Covenanters, all right? Well, I have ancestors that were Scottish Covenanters, and then beyond that. And it turns out that in Scotland, I come from a line of Presbyterian ministers. And we moved to, once they got to this country, they turned into Pentecostal Holiness. And now I've righted that. And And I say all that to say, as I'm sitting here at lunch with this really brilliant woman, as she's going into all of these details and telling me all these stories about this person who was, you know, living in the late 1600s, and he did this, and did it, and telling me about this. She was delighted when she heard I was a Presbyterian minister. She said, oh, we have a long line of Presbyterian ministers, yada, yada, yada. Now, you have to understand how significant that was to have just preached my dad's funeral and then to sit and listen to this woman go through the meaning of those long lists of names that I'd seen on paper. Because when it's your family, it's never just a list, is it? It tells a story. And so it is in the Bible, where a genealogy is never just a genealogy and a list is never just a list. In the Bible, genealogies tell stories. Specifically, the biblical genealogies tell God's story, the story of His redemptive plan to save His people. And that's why it's so special in those last verses where we read about Noah, the one who is going to come. And and do something to deliver people. And while he is not the Messiah, he showed us some of what the Messiah will do. That all of those who find refuge in him will pass safely through the waters of God's justice. Genesis is, in this way, a messianic history. It points us ultimately to the birth of Jesus Christ. We see the significance of words like seed, descendants, lineage, generations, because that's really the theme of the book of Genesis. That from chapter 3, verse 15 on, we are meant to look for the one who is to come. It's not Cain, it's Seth. It's not Japheth or Ham, it's Shem. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob, and so on until we get to Jesus. One of the interesting things that any ancient Near Easterner would have noticed about the Bible as being particularly odd and even scandalous is God's reckless disregard for the laws of primogeniture, or the law of the firstborn. Because in that day, and really in that part of the country still very often, the firstborn son, the oldest son, is the one in whom the real treasure of the family passes. He's the one that becomes the representative. He's the one who carries forward the identity of the family. It was understood as sacred law in that part of the world in that time. And yet God comes along and he seems to take particular joy in breaking that law. Cain was Adam's firstborn, but Seth was the chosen seed. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, but Isaac was the child of promise. Esau was Isaac's firstborn, but the younger brother Jacob bore the family seed into the future, and so on. The regular violation of the law of the firstborn is one of the first demonstrations of salvation by grace that we have. That God saves sinners by an act of sovereign election, not by nature or human effort or custom or personal identity, but by his grace. Can I read to you a couple of verses from Romans chapter 9 that reference this very thing? Listen to this. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. And he quotes here from Genesis and the covenant that God made with Abraham. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who chooses, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Paul asks. He anticipates the objection. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You know, it's common to hear objections, accusations really, against God's justice in our day. You bring up the doctrine of God's judgment. You even mention hell and see what happens. God doesn't have a right to do that. Who does God think he is? Well, God? How is it fair? How is it fair that God would judge anyone? How is it fair? How can God be love? How can he be just and actually send people to hell? And when we ask that question, it's a poker tell. It's a metaphysical poker tell. Because what that tells us, when we raise objections about God's justice, because there will actually be people who are judged, because there will actually be people in hell, when we object to that and call God's justice into question, what we are doing is we are showing that we actually have no idea how bad sin is, and we have no idea how holy God is. Because if we did, the scandal would not be, how can God send anyone to hell? The scandal would be, how can God save anyone? If we consider the sin and the rot of this world, the violence and the immorality and the jealousy and the abuse in this world, and in my heart and in your heart, if we really consider those things and come away with any other question, then how is it that God could be so kind as to save any of us? Then we haven't really considered those things. We look around the world today and wonder how God is still so patient. Undiscerning eyes might look at God's patience with sinful humanity and begin to wonder if God is going to ever punish the unrighteous at all. Will justice ever be done? With all of the evil and wickedness that is going on in the world, will God ever make it right? But God will bring to completion His redemptive plan. And part of His redemptive plan includes the final judgment of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:9, God will not acquit the guilty. What do we say about judges who acquit guilty people? Do we praise them for their justice? No. We say they're unjust and unwise. Why would we expect our perfect, heavenly, righteous judge to be unjust? God will not acquit the guilty. The list of names from Adam to Noah, and then later from Shem to Abraham, represent history not as a succession of meaningless generations, but as human activity, literally under the hand of God, leading to a climactic salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a New Testament scholar that died just several years ago named Leon Morris, one of the great New Testament scholars in the world. And among his works is a little book on the doctrine of God's judgment. And in the final words, he writes this. Listen to this. This is so important that we understand. Please listen to this. He writes, "The doctrine of final judgment enshrines many important truths. It stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrong which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to the humblest action. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Greek idea of history as a cyclical process shut men up in the treadmill in which they might strive mightily, but neither gods nor men could advance. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves towards a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done." It's good, isn't it? Now, as we said a few moments ago, Enoch's miraculous departure. Remember Enoch? He was not, for God took him. That miraculous departure is not to be seen as normative. It's not to be seen as a reward for those who are faithful enough. But it does tell us something powerful, actually. It tells us that the sentence of death for sin is not something that resides outside of God's power, as though it is some kind of law that God operates under. The sentence of death is the judgment of God under His power, under His authority. We look at the genealogy and what do we see? And he died, and he died, and he died. We see the reign of death. And that tragic rhythm is broken when we get to Enoch. And I'll tell you why that's important. Because Enoch, who was miraculously taken up and did not experience death, Enoch at that point represents God's pledge to defeat death once and for all. He hasn't done it yet at this point. but he will do it. That Enoch was taken instead of died is like a red flag waving and saying, I am going to bring all of this to an end at some point. Remember, this death comes to an end. It's coming. It's coming. The miracle granted Enoch points us toward the hope that God, our righteous judge, is also our merciful Savior. Death will not ultimately reign. And so listen, you who have suffered loss, a crushing loss of a loved one, does time heal all wounds? No, it doesn't. And people feel the weight of some losses until the day they themselves die. Listen, those of you who've experienced that, those of you whose bodies seem to rebel against you all the time and inflict pain upon you, listen. Death does not ultimately reign. Death does not win in the end. When the final list of all God's people, beginning with Adam, when that final list is written, when the final list is complete, the record of each and every life in the line of the woman, and their names are finally recorded, and that little clause at the end of their name says, and then he died, and then she died, there is a day coming when another line will be added that says, and lives again. And this is because of the fact that we have a risen Lord. The resurrection of Christ was the down payment, if you like, for your resurrection. For the fact that, and then he died, and then she died, is going to be followed by, and lives again. This is the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. I'll leave you with these words. Words that I read at my dad's funeral. From 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Swallowed up, defeated, cast down by the living and resurrected Christ. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your word so that it might not depart from us, but would continue in us and to produce fruit for your glory. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.